Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls if you would like to make them. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring those up for discussion, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, that too is permitted here. We're glad to have alternate viewpoints expressed and discussed. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I just have one announcement to make, and that's to our listeners in Las Vegas, excuse me, and those who may be planning to be in Las Vegas this weekend, because I'm going to be speaking there this Saturday. And I'll be speaking three times on one day. So the gathering begins at 2 o'clock, and there's a potluck meal after a couple of lectures, and then there's another lecture in the evening, and probably be done around 8 o'clock, I would assume. There's also a question-answer session. So if you'd like to go to that, of course, there's obviously no cost to be there, and we're glad to meet with you there. You can come to the potluck and or the lectures. You can find information specifically about the times and place at our website. It's going to be at St. Matthew's Church on South Nellis Boulevard in Las Vegas. That's this Saturday, and you can find a map and other information about it at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can find this information under the link that says Announcements. Let's talk first of all today to Don, calling from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I said last month I would call and just remind everybody about Perspectives coming up. That's a week from today from my class, so the 51 on Mondays, I think, in Salem, one on Wednesday in Portland. And, of course, all over the country and the world. And we'll be covering 15 weeks. Also, for the Portland area people, we have the Mission Connection coming up this weekend as well. You're probably aware of that or what that is.
I don't know if I do. I know of Perspectives, okay. But I'm not sure if I know what the Missions Connection is.
It's a Mission Connection Northwest, and I think you can do a Google and find it. But it's a way to people interested in missions to find out more. There's lots of booths, a lot of speakers. Two of the keynote speakers, Will McLeod, who helped found Mission Connection here, and also Brad Boozer, who spent 20 years with his wife in Papua New Guinea, and dramatic story. Anyway, they're going to be speakers at our class, and I know Brad is going to be also at some other classes too. So great program. Anyway, if you're going to go to the Mission Connection this weekend, you'll probably hear them speaking, and that's great. You'll find out a lot more, and that's going to be in Vancouver at Crossroads Community Church. It's a big church. And that's going to be Friday afternoon, evening, and then all day Saturday. But anyway, 1 week from today, we start our Perspectives. It'd be great for anybody. Honestly, it will change your life. It will give you after conversion, it was probably the second greatest point of growth in my Christian life.
Okay, and is that held at the same church as the Missions Connection is?
No, that actually in the Vancouver area, and most people in Vancouver would know the Life Point Church, which is a large church in East Vancouver.
Uh-huh.
They are hosting it for us. I have a Portland class. I don't know where that is, nor where the Salem, but you can go on perspectives.org. You can go to your area, enter your zip code, enter a distance, and they'll tell you all the classes and everything like that.
Okay, perspectives.org.
Correct, yes.
Okay, Don.
We'd love to have you. This will change your life. Hey, Steve, thanks a lot.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you, and thank you. I appreciate prayers from anybody out there for this. This really is important, and it's not about us, but God is using us, and we appreciate that.
All right. All right. Well, okay. I let you make all those announcements because I really believe in the Perspectives, of course, so that's great.
Yeah. Well, by the way, we'd love to have you for a speaker someday. I know you've taught the Kingdom one before.
Yes, I have. Yeah.
So we'd love to have you there. Anyway, thanks.
All right. God bless you, Don.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is also from Washington State. This is going to be Jeff from Auburn, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jeff.
Thank you. I've been listening to you on the Narrow Path website, and I was listening to the tape or your lecture on mercy, and you get pretty excited on that one. The verse that I'm thinking about is when the people or the Christians say, God, didn't we do this in your name, and didn't we do that in your name? Mm-hmm. Now, do you think that those Christians that said that, or were they real Christians, God said, get away from me, I never knew you. Now, is that, I don't quite understand that. It sounds like, if you can explain that, if they're true born-again Christians but not obeying what they're supposed to be doing, is he telling those Christians that didn't obey the other things that they need to obey that he never knew them?
Well, that's what it sounds like. Yeah, it sounds like they're not real Christians at all. He said,
okay.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. And he says, I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, this falls immediately after his warning. This is in Matthew 7, of course. This follows immediately after his warning about false prophets. Look out for false prophets. And then he comes out and says, many will say, we prophesied in your name and did mighty works in your name and cast out demons in your name. So there's a possibility that he's thinking not even just of the general, the general professing Christian, but somebody who professes to be a preacher, who professes to be preaching in Jesus' name and prophesying and so forth, but if they're not really his disciples, if they're not really obedient to him, then they will be cast out because they're not really Christians at all, apparently.
Now, do you believe that people who fall away and come back, or fall away aren't really Christians, but they do come back and they do obey the Lord? In the mercy, you went over and over again, you show mercy, you get mercy. You don't show mercy, you don't get mercy. Is that another, if you're a true Christian, you'll show mercy? Or is that for Christians today? Because that would then be, you could lose your salvation that way. And I think that's kind of like where you are at, but I don't quite know.
Well, I do believe it's possible for a saved individual to transfer into the realm of being unsaved if he departs from Christ. I don't think it's because of any particular malfunction in his behavior. I think it has to do with whether he's in Christ or not. If you are in Christ, though, that will show. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, the exhibition of genuine discipleship, Jesus said, is that you love one another. Now, mercy is one of the components of love. If you love somebody, you'll have mercy when they are miserable, when they have need of mercy. You'll also be just. You'll also be faithful. Love has many components, mercy being a very obvious one. So if a person is unmerciful, that means they're unloving. If they're unloving, they're not a Christian. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says, God is love, and he that knows God loves. He that loves knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love.
I got one more question. Mm-hmm. When Paul went to the Corinthians, and he said there's abomination of a man is sleeping with his father's wife, mm-hmm. and then Paul says, deliver his body to death so that his soul may be saved. Can you expound on that? I mean, that tells me that...
Well, Paul's words weren't exactly deliver his body to death. He says, deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So
right.
He didn't say deliver the man to death. That would almost sound like he's telling the church to execute the man. No, he tells him to deliver the man over to Satan, which simply means exclude him from the Christian church. Put him over out in the devil's territory, not in God's territory. Put him out there where the devil can do what he wants with him. And the destruction of his flesh has been interpreted a number of ways. Some people think it means that the guy will die. Some people think that it means that he'll just get buffeted around by the devil and come running home in repentance to the church. Some think it means to destroy his flesh, meaning his carnal nature.
Right.
But these are all different views. My understanding is that Paul is simply saying, we do want this man to be saved ultimately, but he's not going to be saved by being coddled. He needs to be disciplined. So kick him out of the church, let him go through whatever the devil puts him through, and maybe he'll come around and get saved in the end.
Yeah. Well, I enjoy your website, and I'm slowly going through a lot of your stuff, and I really enjoy it. I want to let you know, and I want your listeners to know that it's a good source of learning and encouragement.
Well, thanks. Now, you said you're listening to a lecture of mine on mercy. Is that in the set charisma and character, or is that in the set developing Christian character?
It's the Beatitudes.
Oh, it's going through the Beatitudes. Okay, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be merciful. Okay,
yeah.
There's a set on the Beatitudes, too. Because I've talked about mercy in a lot of different sets of lectures. Okay, in the Beatitudes set.
Do you believe a person can have a gift of mercy?
Well, there is a gift of mercy that is mentioned in Romans chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
I think that is... I personally think that the gift of mercy that Paul's talking about is the gift, he says, the gift of showing mercy. And I think that would have to do with showing practical help. For example, I have a friend who is regularly out on the streets in Santa Cruz with the homeless community, giving them sleeping bags and food and things like that. That's showing mercy. That's what showing mercy looks like. So that's her... That's her gift, that's her ministry. Everybody has to be merciful, but not everyone has that as their primary, calling to just go out and extend practical mercy to people as opposed to some other important thing that they're doing. There's lots of different gifts, lots of different ministries.
While I was listening to your website, you came and there was an answer thing that you have that this person does not have a deficiency of lithium. How do you feel about patients who are schizophrenic, bipolar, and the gambit where they're using antidepressants? Do you feel that that they don't have enough faith to be delivered from that, or that they just need to, pull up their bootstraps?
Well, there's a variety of problems of different sorts that fall under the general rubric of mental illness in the popular parlance. Some of those illnesses are not mental at all, but they're physical. That is, they are maybe thyroid related, or there's all kinds of chemical imbalances that can cause people to have perception problems, or even sleep deprivation can cause people to be a little nuts at times. There are physical, chemical things that cause people to behave strangely, but I don't think schizophrenia is one of those maladies that's caused that way. I think schizophrenia, something greater is wrong with the person. I think in most cases, it's probably a spiritual thing. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I can't broad brush every case that comes under that category, but I would say that many people who are diagnosed as schizophrenics are the same people that the Bible would have identified as demon-possessed. And I'm not saying every schizophrenic is demon-possessed. I'm just saying that if a person were discovered, a demon-possessed person were discovered among us, and behaving in the way that demon-possessed people did in the Bible, modern doctors would simply say they're schizophrenic. And that being so, we have to wonder whether some of the people that have been diagnosed as schizophrenic might be demon-possessed. If so, then their problem is a spiritual one, and chemicals are not the right solution for it. They might manage the situation, but they're not really the cure.
So a chemical imbalance would be kind of considered for a bipolar person, and lithium helps regulate that deficiency. I have been diagnosed since 23 as bipolar, and I'm born again, and, I'm... worked as a teacher and a Sunday school teacher and that kind of stuff. But it's been a hard road. So when I first heard that, I thought, oh, no, I can't listen to this guy anymore. But I've continued. So thanks for your input.
Okay, Jeff. And you can always listen to someone you disagree with, too. I do it all the time.
Well, yeah, me too.
Yeah.
Thank you.
God bless you now. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. I've got a buzzing on my headset. I hope it's just on my headsets and not going out over the radio, but if that's something in the studio, maybe that could be taken care of. It just came on. All right, let's talk to Walt. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Walt. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is in regards to Revelation 21 and 22, which seems to be speaking of the blessings of heaven, second coming of the Lord, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I know that you take the position, as I do, that most of the book of Revelation is fulfilled prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
These words that I read in chapter 21 and 22 seem to apply to a future coming, as far as I can tell. But there are a couple of verses that, if I take that position, are confusing. On verse 7 of chapter 22, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and also verse 12. And we have applied that previously to the coming of the Lord in 70 A.D. If this is talking about the second coming of the Lord, that hasn't happened quickly. So how do you explain that?
Well, when we look at the new heavens and the new earth, which are introduced in chapter 21, and the description continues into chapter 22, that description doesn't go all the way through chapter 22. As near as I can tell, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, finishes off what began in chapter 21. That is to say, up to that point, we really have a description of the New Jerusalem and of the circumstances in the new heavens, new earth. When you get to verse 6, I personally think that we're winding the book down now. We've got an epilogue to the book. It's no longer connected chronologically with the prophecies and the with the visions that were just being described up through verse 5. So the book is winding down, and comments then come in that are more similar to what we found in the prologue in chapter 1 than they are to the things and the visions that have intervened. So I believe that the beginning of Revelation talks about the Lord coming quickly in chapter 1, and he comes back to that topic and in chapter 22 after he has finished describing the visions he had. And the vision he had about the New Jerusalem, I think, ends in verse 5 of chapter 22. So when he starts saying, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true," he's just going on saying that this is something that God sent to John to reveal what's going to take place in the future. And he says, "I'm coming quickly," which he also said in chapter 1. So I think he's in winding down. He's now addressing the churches again that he was addressing in the beginning of the book. He's the entire visionary portion of future visions of activity, which I think are for the most part fulfilled in AD 70. Those are sandwiched in between the introductory statements at the beginning of chapter 1 and these closing statements at the end of chapter 22. So that now that we're reading these statements, we're not reading about events that are subsequent to the New Jerusalem, but we've moved out of the chronological framework of the visions.
Well, that's good, Steve. Thank you. That helps a lot, and that clarifies a lot.
By the way, Walt, I did receive your commentary you wrote on Revelation. I appreciate you sending it. It'll be a while before I have time to read it.
Yeah, okay, good. Thanks very much, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your calling and the gift of your book. God bless you.
You're welcome.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We got about halfway through the program. We've emptied our phone lines. So if you'd like to get on, we have some lines open. You can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'm going to have my friend Dwayne make an announcement right now. And when we come back, we'll take your calls. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and of course that was not my friend Dwayne. Any of you listening to KKMC know very well that was John. I have some announcements by John and some by Dwayne, and my machine played the wrong announcement. But hey, nothing wrong with hearing John. What he had to say was good too. Let's talk to Eric next and see what he has to say from Monterey. Welcome, Eric. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I talked to you a long time ago before, and I have a question about Revelation also. When it talks about the mark of the beast, and how now that the government is trying to implement these RFID chips on people now, they're trying to come out with this plan that, you know, I'm sure you heard about the tracking devices and all that, and there's so much stuff that's going around saying that it's the mark of the beast, and this, that. I just wanted your opinion about that, and then I'll take your question out there.
Okay, Eric, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, I don't really see a connection between the mark of the beast and the RFID chips, although there could be one. I'm not seeing it. As I read the book of Revelation, I don't see anything in the description of the mark of the beast that would identify with those chips. The fact is that the mark of the beast is a number. It is, everyone is required to receive this mark, which is said to be the number of his name. Now, an RFID chip, might be inserted into the hand or the forehead, which is the only thing that it has in common with the mark of the beast, which was on the hand or the forehead. But such a chip is not primarily functioning as an identifier of the beast with his name and his number on it. In fact, if anything, it'd be the identification of the person who has the chip inserted. So the mark of the beast in Revelation is not said to carry any information about it, about the bearer of the chip, or the mark, I should say. There's no chip spoken of, only a mark, and it's like a tattoo. And the tattoo isn't about you or me or whoever receives it. It's about the beast. It's his name. It's his number that's on there. So I don't think it's the same thing. Now, I personally would be nonetheless alarmed if the government wished to forcibly place such chips on me or anyone I care about, because I don't think that's the government's place. I personally don't think the government has any business, tracking citizens like that. I don't think that my personal information or my travels are any of the government's business, although they certainly think it is, and I might not be able to prevent those developments. However, if I was forced to have such a chip, I mean, they'd have to hold me down, basically, I wouldn't put it in there deliberately, but I would not feel that I had taken the mark of the beast, for the simple reason that the mark of the beast is not, as near as I can tell, related to that. It's not related to those chips. And I've never heard any good case being made that connected the function of those chips with what the Bible actually says about the mark of the beast. Some people think the mark of the beast is to replace cash in a cashless society, so that you show your mark at the point of purchase and they withdraw money from your accounts and so forth. So in other words, the mark would be your credit number. It would be your bank account that's specified by the specifics of the mark. And yet that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that you receive a mark with your name or your number on it. Rather, you receive a mark with the beast's name or number on it. This is referring to a custom in the Roman Empire of branding slaves. Many slaves were branded on the hand or on the forehead with the owner's name, just like cattle are branded with the owner's brand. This was the way that a slave's owner could be identified at a glance. If you looked at him, a hand or a forehead is the part of the body that is least frequently covered by clothing, and therefore would be most often visible to anyone looking at the slave. They could see who owned him by the name or the brand of the owner on him. And that, I believe, is what's referred to. I don't think it's talking about an informational device like a computer chip. I appreciate your question, though. There's certainly lots of people thinking along those lines. Let's talk to Mike from Tacoma, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Got a couple questions.
Mm-hmm.
I was kind of reading through the Olivet discourse last week,
mm-hmm.
and I was reading the part about the tribulation and the great tribulation and Jesus coming on the clouds. And what I was wondering on that one is, from a partial preterist viewpoint, how would those scriptures be interpreted, because it talks about the tribulation and stuff?
Right. Well, that is, from the preterist viewpoint, the Jewish war was the tribulation. And therefore it was fulfilled from 66 to 70 A.D. Some preterists might feel that the tribulation goes even beyond 70 A.D. and continues much longer, since Jesus doesn't give any indication of how long the tribulation is. In Luke's parallel to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, instead of the reference to tribulation, it said there'd be great wrath on this people, meaning Israel. So the trouble that's being described is coming on the people of Israel. And their troubles really began in a big way in 66 A.D. when the Romans invaded. They climaxed in a way in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But one might argue that their tribulations have continued even till now, as they've been scattered throughout the world and they've suffered great persecutions and so forth for the past 2,000 years. So the tribulation or the wrath that's come on that people might be a lengthy period of time, maybe centuries long. We have sometimes thought of the tribulation as a seven-year period, but the Bible doesn't ever identify the tribulation as a seven-year period. That's something that's been basically brought in by the ingenuity of teachers, not by any passage in the Bible. So the tribulation, then, that Jesus spoke of would be a reference to the tribulation that the Jews went through in that generation. He said, this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. Now, there are verses in the passage that you're referring to, probably in verse 29 and following, where Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Most American Christians are not reading this the way that the original readers would hear it, because we're not Jewish. And because even though we have the Old Testament in our Bibles, we don't read it very much, especially the prophets. And therefore, we're not as familiar as they would have been with this language, this idea of the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the sky, the moon turning to blood or turning dark. These are all images that the Old Testament prophets use quite frequently, but they're not talking about the end of the universe. They're not talking about the end of the world. In the passages in the Old Testament that use this language, they're talking about the end of a city or the end of an empire. It might be Babylon, as it is in Isaiah 13:10, or Egypt, as it is in Ezekiel 32, I think verse 5 and 6, around there. It could be Edom, as it is in Isaiah chapter 34. It could be Jerusalem itself, as it is in the book of Joel, and other places where they talk about the sun being dark and the moon and the stars being dark and falling and things like that. Jesus uses the same language for the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 that the prophets before him used for the destruction of other great empires. And then in verse 30 he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Or it could be translated, as the King James has it, then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. and then all the tribes of the earth, which can be translated all the tribes of the land, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this matter of Jesus coming with clouds and the tribes of the land mourning would be very agreeable with the language the prophets used for national judgments. One of the most obvious cases, one of the most obvious cases is Isaiah 19:1, which, if you read Isaiah chapter 19, you'll find that this is about the Assyrians invading Egypt, which happened back in the 8th century BC. And it's the way the prophet speaks of this Assyrian invasion of Egypt. He says in Isaiah 19:1, he says, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." And then it goes on to talk about this invasion. Now, God didn't physically or visibly come into Egypt, but the prophets speak about God's judgments on a nation as if God has come to that nation. It's a figure of speech. And usually that invasion is from normal armies, but they are seen as directed by God in the sense that God brought these invaders against this nation as a judgment. So also Jesus said that God was going to bring the Roman armies against Jerusalem and bring it down. Jesus told a parable about that in Matthew 22. The king who made a wedding for his son and his friends, which represents the Israel, did not come to the wedding, and so he was angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city. And then he sent his messengers out to draw people in from all over the world, the Gentiles. So, in other words, the burning down of their city was done by the king's anger and his armies. So, I mean, that's God. His armies, the Roman armies, were coming as his agents of judgment, and it is like the Old Testament prophets. Jesus speaks about it as if he is coming personally to destroy. But Jesus is, again, only using the same language that is not infrequently used in the Old Testament about national judgments, not really the end of the world or the actual second coming of Christ, which is, of course, still future. When it says he'll send his angels out, verse 31, with a great trumpet, a sound of a great trumpet, they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This, I believe, is continuing in the same prophetic language of the Old Testament, God gathering his people into his kingdom. He sends his messengers. The word angels, angeloi, can mean messengers. He sends his messengers out to the whole world to gather into the church the people who are the elect, the people who are going to be saved. And so we find Jesus saying that there will be a judgment coming on Jerusalem, and the gospel will go out then to all the Gentiles to bring them in to God's family, into God's church, into his kingdom. So these, although we might read them differently because of our own unfamiliarity with the Old Testament language, these would have been understood by the disciples as very typical expressions such as they read all the time in the prophets, and would not have taken them as we are inclined to do. Our instincts would fail us here because we tend to, as Westerners, modern Westerners, tend to take language quite literally, whereas Middle Eastern poets, which is what the prophets were and what Jesus was acting as here, they used very fluid, very hyperbolic language, very symbolic language a great deal. And you'll find it in this passage, but you'll find the very same language used by many prophets in the Old Testament.
Okay, so the sun coming on the clouds being a judgment, you don't think that would be the final judgment?
That I don't think it necessarily is the final judgment. Now, Jesus will come again in the future. We know that because the angels, when he ascended, the angels said that he will return in the same manner as he was seen to go. And he has not done that yet. He has not come back physically and personally in that sense. But there are many times in the Bible that historic judgments are described in this kind of poetic language, as if God or Jesus comes. And it's not referring to his actual coming, which is still future.
Okay. I don't know if I have time for a second question.
Go ahead.
Okay. Basically, I've determined that I'm not a premillennialist, but I'm curious the major differences between amillennialism and postmillennialism.
Well, amillennialists believe that the entire age of the church is symbolically described in Revelation 20 under the imagery of the thousand years, which is not a literal thousand years, but it simply means a long time. The amillennialist, generally speaking, has a negative expectation for the way this period will end, because in Revelation 20, the devil is loosed for a little while at the end, and he goes out to make war against the beloved city, that'd be against the church. So the amillennialists would tend to see that as a, you know, at the end of this present age, there will be great persecution of Christians, but that'll be interrupted by the second coming of Christ, which is seen in verse 9 of Revelation 20 as fire from heaven coming down to consume the enemies. And that'd be an amillennial approach. The postmillennialist tends to be more optimistic about how it's going to end, that the gospel is going to become more and more persuasive, more and more influential throughout the world until essentially all the nations have been evangelized and have received the gospel, and that opposition has been put down, not by force, but by conversion, so that you have essentially a Christianized world. And it is to such a world that Jesus will return, says the postmillennial view. So although many scriptures are interpreted the same way, many of the prophetic scriptures are interpreted the same way by postmillennialists and amillennialists, there's one significant difference, and that is that the postmillennialist anticipates a tremendous victory of the gospel, basically sweeping the whole world and converting almost everybody, and the world being changed by that into a Christian world, ruled by Christ prior to his second coming, but ruled through his church, through his body, and then he'll come back to that, is how postmillennialism sees it. Whereas the amillennialist thinks, well, not necessarily. Now, there are optimistic amillennialists, and they would not necessarily expect the conversion of all people, but they would expect that the gospel's influence will be a positive one on society, at least until the time that Satan is loosed at the end.
Well, because the kingdom is supposed to advance until the coming of Christ, right?
Right, that's right. And that's what is one of the main themes of the postmillennial view.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, that answers some things for me, because there's some ministries that I like, and now I know where they're at.
There's okay. quite a few postmillennial ministries.
I'm still torn between those two, I think, between the amillennialist and the postmillennialist. So
I understand. I understand. Yeah. All right, Mike.
Okay.
Well, God bless you. Thank you for your call.
All right, God bless you.
I appreciate that. All right, Virginia from Carmel, California is next. Virginia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm confused in Acts. The first part of Acts, well, in chapter 8, we see Philip ministering to the eunuch and so forth. And then over in the end of Acts, in like 21, I think, they talk about Philip as a deacon.
Now, no, an evangelist. They call him Philip the Evangelist.
Okay. So are those the two? Are they the same? Are they the same Philip, or is that a different Philip?
It's the same Philip. Now this Philip is different than the Philip that you read about in the Gospels, by the way. Among the 12 apostles of Jesus, there was one named Philip. And we read of him being called in John chapter 1, and he has some speaking parts at certain stages in the Gospel as well. But this is a different Philip. This Philip that's mentioned in Acts chapter 8 is first mentioned in Acts chapter 6, where he, along with Stephen and five others, is chosen to do work in the church that we would call a deacon's work. Now, the book of Acts never actually calls him a deacon, but the work he was called to do is like what we would consider to be a deacon's work. And so we usually consider him and his fellow workers as deacons in the early church. Yes, Stephen was one of them, Philip was one of them, and then there were five others. After Stephen was stoned to death and the disciples scattered from Jerusalem through persecution, Philip traveled a bit and evangelized, and in chapter 8 we read of him going into Samaria and evangelizing there, and then he goes and evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And so later in the book of Acts, when he is mentioned again at a much later time in his life, where he's actually settled into Caesarea by this time, he is then called Philip the Evangelist. That's in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you. I was confused because I was thinking that the first part of Acts, that Philip was an apostle, but so he wasn't. That was not the apostle.
Right, he was not. He was one of the seven. Right, not one of the 12.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, Virginia. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Everett, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello.
Hi. Welcome.
Yeah, I have a question for you. I have a question for you and a comment. I listen to you quite a bit. I started listening to your program about a year and a half ago, and I tune you in wherever I can. I drive a lot, and sometimes I'm not able to tune you in.
Uh-huh.
But I feel like I've got to know a little bit about what you believe and what you teach and so on. And I have a question and a comment. One is that you had said some statements. I've heard you say these things before about the Book of Revelation a few moments ago to a caller. And what I've noticed about some of the things you say is you sort of shatter the traditional evangelical orthodox point of view toward a lot of things that many Christians were raised and taught. Not that what you're saying is wrong, because I don't know if it is or not, but you sort of shatter that. And I wanted you to know that I am challenged by that, and it makes me think twice, because I at times find myself challenging many of the traditional beliefs that were ingrained in me as a young Christian through an evangelical kind of theology. But at the same time, I've noticed as well, and I'm still commenting here, is that it seems to me that Christianity today in America tends to change its theological point of view based upon the times and the politics and the elements that are going on around them within their culture for that particular decade. And then they readjust for a new decade. Example being, I have a child. He's 22 years old. He just recently said he came to Christ. And I asked him, well, what church are you attending? And so I attend this, you know, quote-unquote church. Yet he tells me that the church he's attending, which is predominantly 20-somethings, advocates a lot of things that I would have been told, or I believe to be, forms of immorality.
Hmm.
But it's a church.
Hmm.
And I'm fascinated by the fact that we're in a culture today where it's sort of like a buffet. You can believe whatever you want. Nobody really has a grip on anything. And because it's America, we're a very self-serving society. So I'm at the point now where I don't know what to believe anymore. All I know is that Jesus is God. He died for my sins. And if I trust in him, he promises to lead me and guide me. Other than that, I don't know who to believe anymore, because so many Christian groups, teachers such as yourself, radio programs, even books, all argue, accuse, point out faults in the other, disagree, see things, and swear to God that what they have is from the Lord. And you just finally just throw your hands up and say, screw them all. I just don't care anymore. I'm just going to walk my walk and let the Lord show me. And if I'm too stupid to know, then so be it. Because it seems like people such as yourself and many other so-called Bible scholars do not agree with one another.
Well, I think you've got a good approach. I think you've reached a good place.
It seems like the whole thing has gone insane. And a lot of the callers that call into your show, they want to talk doctrine. That's all they want to talk is doctrine, you know? But to me, that's not what Christianity is. It's part of it. But Christianity is not doctrine. It's a relationship. And I just find myself extremely frustrated at some point, even feeling like, just let it go, shut it off, and just walk with the Lord. There's my comment, and maybe there's a question somewhere.
Sure. Well, okay, first of all, let me try to take some of those points. You first mentioned that a lot of things you've heard me say are shattering traditional beliefs. Actually, you know, almost everything I say, even if it's unfamiliar to readers, is not new. You know, I was raised in a certain stream of American evangelicalism. I was raised in the first of all
Chuck Smith, right?
Well, before that, before that, I was a Baptist.
Okay, well, so was I.
Yeah.
So was
okay.
I.
Okay, I was raised a Baptist, right. And then in my teens, I sat under Chuck Smith, and I was in the non-denominational quasi-charismatic movement, and I was raised pretty much like probably the majority of the people you hear on the radio, dispensationalist, probably is the main issue, maybe slightly Calvinist, and my own studies of Scripture led me to change my views on some of those issues. But what I changed to was not some kind of novelty, but what I changed to was something that there were already other people in other denominations that had been teaching for centuries. I don't actually believe anything today. I don't think I believe anything today that hasn't been taught by someone in the church for centuries. It's just that there's a certain stream of evangelicalism that is popularly represented in the Christian media, so that many people, are only familiar with that. But there's all the while, there's been these other viewpoints out there and many Christian leaders promoting them. Like most of what I say about Bible prophecy, the majority of the books you could find about that were written by Protestant leaders 2-3 centuries ago. It's not new. It's just new to some listeners because they hadn't heard it before. It was all new to me at one point, too. Now, you say you don't know who to believe anymore. I think that's a good point to be at. You do know that Jesus can be believed, and that's the main thing. What makes you a Christian is not that you believe what some teacher believes somewhere or that you hold some doctrine of some denomination. What makes you a Christian is that you follow Jesus Christ, and I think that's a really good place to be at. Of course, you can't live in fellowship with other Christians without coming into conversation about doctrines, too, because, after all, doctrine just means teaching, and Jesus was a teacher. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to want to find out what he taught and follow it as much as you can. Jesus said that we make disciples by teaching them to observe all things he commanded. But, of course, things he commanded have to do with the way you live much more than they have to do with esoteric theological concepts. And a lot of Christians do get tangled up in esoteric theological concepts. And I don't think those are the most important things for us to settle. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not interested in them. I am. I'm interested in anything that's in the Bible, including the esoteric theological concepts. It's just we need to keep in mind what's important and what's not. It's important that we are following Jesus. It's important that we're doing what he said to do. It's important that we're loving our neighbor and loving God and that we're growing in those areas. Now, all of those can happen in the midst of a wide range of theological differences of opinion. Views about end times, views about predestination, views about gifts of the Spirit, views about hell, views about lots of different things which Christians disagree about. Can be accommodated within a true life of following Jesus. Because following Jesus isn't about your opinions about things like that. Following Jesus is about following him. Like you said, it's a relationship. So that's where I'm at. And, I would say, like I said, I think you've come to a pretty good place, that you're not dogmatic about anything that you haven't sorted out for yourself. You've heard one teacher say one thing, another teacher say another thing. It's good to be humble about theology, and you know that Jesus is the Lord. Follow him faithfully, and he'll teach you. And I would say continue reading Scripture and thinking hard about it and praying that God will give you light and meditate on it. And over time, you will probably reach some conviction about some of these doctrinal positions. And it may be that you'll agree with what I'm saying or that you'll disagree with what I'm saying. That doesn't matter. Agreeing with me is not important. The important thing is that you love the truth, that you're following Jesus, and you're seeking to glorify him and please him in your life. And in the meantime, your opinions about things will be undergoing, hopefully, constant transition. I don't say constant in the sense that you just never settled on anything, but even once you've settled one thing, you'll find there's something else that you haven't thought through. And once you get that settled, there's something else you haven't thought through. It's just our whole life is a life of learning. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So as we follow Jesus, we wear his yoke, we're his servants, and it's a life of learning from him. And learning, by definition, means you learn stuff that you didn't know before. That often results in change in your mind about things.
I find myself going through the last 10 years, I've been going through some major transitions about just Christian beliefs that have been ingrained in me from my youth. And I've challenged some of them, but lately it just seems like it's just reached a figurehead in our culture where there's so many outspoken opinions about... Joel Osteen, wherever his name is, concepts.
Osteen, yeah.
You have the last days, Olsen, yeah, you have the last days concepts being taught about we're in the last days. The guy that called earlier about the mark of the beast, all this stuff just seems like, and I've heard it all my whole Christian walk.
Sure.
I remember Hal Lindsey's book changed the whole foundation of
right.
end times prophecy, but that all kind of came and went and nothing happened.
Well, Tom, I share your concern about something. I'm going to run out of time here in a minute. The music's going to start playing in just about a minute. But I share your concern about what the church your son's going to, if they are advocating things which you've traditionally believed are immoral, because morality is just the kind of thing that Christians need to agree about. I mean, Christians need to be following the commands of God. They need to be following the teachings of Christ, and that will have a lot to do with moral behavior. And so if churches are beginning to change morality in a significant way, then they might be changing it away from actual Christianity. Now, as far as doctrines about end times and stuff like that, obviously a church could be way out in left field about that and still be comprised of people who are obeying Jesus Christ in their lives. And that would be a different there'd be a different degree of concern about that. But you said it seems like everyone just believes what he wants to believe, or you know, can believe what he wants. I think that freedom to believe what you want is a very good thing. I think that's how God made people. He made them with freedom of choice, freedom to weigh evidence and reach conclusions. But obviously, after everyone has thought through things, wherever they land in their thinking will determine whether they're within the pale of Christianity or outside the pale of Christianity. I think everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe. But whatever they've ended up believing, we have to decide, is that something that's consistent with being a Christian? Or is it something that, you know, disqualifies someone from being a Christian? And the way I evaluate that kind of thing is this. Being a Christian means you follow Jesus Christ, you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you obey his commands. Now, if there's two people who both are following Jesus, but they have a difference of opinion on some theological point, but they can both follow Jesus equally well, even with their difference of opinion, then that theological point is not one of the things that people have to necessarily agree about. If people on different sides of the issue can equally follow Jesus, then that issue must not be one of the ones that has to divide Christians. There are some that would, but I think there's a lot of theological issues that Christians can hold different views about, and it doesn't have any negative impact on their Christian life. Those are my thoughts. I appreciate your call and your concerns, Tom. I'm out of time. I need to tell our listeners you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time we use on the air. We pay the radio stations for that. And all of our income comes from listeners like you. We don't sell anything on the show or at our website. We don't have sponsors, don't take commercial breaks. If you'd like to help us pay the radio time so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's tune in again tomorrow so we can talk again. God bless you.